you know, there are uniforms for everything. I can remember when I was on the Madison River last May, and I'm going to go trout fishing on the Madison River for the first time in my life. We had to go and get the proper uniform for fishing on the Madison River. I'd done bass fishing. I had done deep salt water fishing. I'd been fishing all my life, but I'd never been fishing in a river or in a stream for trout. So this was a new experience for me. And I had read about it, but I had never been acquainted personally with the uniform that's required for going fishing on the Madison River. Of course, the first piece of the uniform is that you've got to get a pair of waders on. And this was a very interesting morning for me as I went to the fly fishing shop with a bunch of my buddies. And as we got taken down to the basement where the store that was going to take us out and guide us that day had a large array of wading boots. And of course, there's a little bit of a challenge, you understand, with me and waders. For my feet are a size 16, right? So, you know, they're about that long. And I've got about a 38-inch inseam. And, of course, the waders are supposed to come right up to here on you. And so they were able to find some that were long enough, but finding a pair that could actually fit on my feet was a very interesting ordeal. And they finally, they tried very, very hard, and bless their hearts, they finally found a pair that fit me. And it was a hoot to watch me get in to those. I've never worn a girdle, and don't ever intend to, but I imagine the motions that I went through were similar to those that that have been embarked upon by certain people getting into girdles. And I got into them, and so that was the first part of the uniform. But then, of course, I had to get my vest, and then I had to get to the various flies that worked on the Madison River. And then I was out the door and uniformed for fishing in the Madison River. Well, look, the same thing is true of almost any sport. If you play football, you got to get uniformed for football. You're going to play basketball, you got to get uniformed to play basketball. You're going to go salt water fishing, you got a uniform for that, true. Shorts, a t-shirt, and a cap. Sunscreen. If you're going to go bass fishing, you've got to have your uniform. You've got to have your rod. You've got to have your plugs, and you've got to have your boat. If you're going to go do anything, you've got to be uniformed. At DPS, for many years, there was a uniform. Faculty and students. When I was a student at DTS, you actually had to wear a coat and tie to class. No jeans, a coat and tie. And the faculty had to wear a coat and ties to class as well. Then we got liberal when Chuck Swindoll came to the seminary, and he did away with the dress code. But now there's still a dress code. You can't wear sandals without socks, and you can't wear jeans to class. And everything requires a uniform. Everything requires a uniform. You're going to go swimming? You've got to put on a pair of swimming trunks or a bathing suit. Everything requires a uniform. And there is a uniform that the Bible requires us to wear in order to deal with a predicament that we were introduced to a week before last. I missed being here last week. Pamela missed being here last week. We're glad to be back with you. And if you recall where we were 2 weeks ago, we were in Genesis chapter 3, and we were looking at the story of the fall of humanity and of the judgment that God is placing upon humanity because of their willingness to follow the devil into his disobedience. Notice again with me the words of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. One of the leftovers, right? One of the conditions, one of the things that is now true of the world because of our parents' sin is that there now exists a relationship between all sons of Adam and all daughters of Eve and Satan and his children. Remember, Satan was the leading angel. He was created a marvelous, beautiful, wonderful, sparkling angel. But he began to think a little bit too highly of himself. He entered into the sin of pride and the sin of arrogance. As a result of that perversion and evil, he fell from that position. And there were angels who had gathered around him thinking that he was on the right road, and they fell with him. And so in the fall of Satan and the angels that had gathered around him, the band that he had collected, this fallen evil group of angels now existed. We refer to them as Satan, the leader, and demons. Devils and demons are nothing more and nothing less than evil angels, originally created pure, but now evil and fallen because of their association with largely the sin of pride and of arrogance. And what God is telling Adam and Eve here is that there is now a relationship because of the fall that exists between the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve and Satan and his children, and that relationship is one of enmity. And remember, we looked a couple of weeks ago at the reality that even now, even after the cross, even after the resurrection, remember the words of Peter, the devil still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for whomever he may devour. See, here's the relationship of enmity that exists between the daughters of Eve and the sons of Adam and the devil. It is one of enmity. The devil is prowling around, sneaking around, lurking around corners to find you in your moment of weakness when he can take a chomp out of you. He's swimming around in the sea like that great white shark Jaws, just ready to come out of the water and catch you in his jaws. He's drooling, he's snarling, and he's prowling. Because this is a result of the fall. There is a relationship of enmity, a battle, if you will, a warfare, if you will, combat that now exists between the sons of Adam, the daughters of Eve, and Satan and his angels and the demons. As a matter of fact, that's exactly the way that Paul characterizes it in Ephesians chapter 6. Would you come with me to the sixth chapter of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is acknowledging to the church to which he is writing in Ephesus that God said in Genesis chapter 3 about this enmity existing between the sons and daughters of Eve and the sons of the devil as being an actual reality even for Christians. Notice chapter 6 and his discussion of this issue. Finally, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, our battle, our combat, our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul must have been looking at Genesis chapter 3 just as he was writing this. Because here in Paul's words is a description of the relationship of enmity, the combat, the warfare, the battle that now exists between us, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and those rulers, those powers, those spiritual forces, those fallen angels in the heavenly realms. We're at war. The enemy we're fighting is not predominantly something made out of wood, or something made out of skin and bones. But there are spiritual forces that don't have flesh and blood, that don't have bone and skin, that exist. Can't see them. Can't taste them. Can't feel them. Can't hear them. Boo! But they're real. They're surprising. Sometimes they're unexpected and unanticipated. But they're real. And Paul is trying to alert the church to exactly what God said back in Genesis chapter 3. We are at enmity, and they are at enmity with us. And so just like there's a uniform that you've got to wear in order to go fly fishing in the Madison River, just like there's a uniform you've got to wear if you want to be a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, just like there's a uniform that you've got to wear if you want to be a student at just about any good school like First Baptist Academy. If you want to go play football, you want to go play baseball, you want to go play basketball, there's a uniform you've got to wear. And that's what Paul is going to tell us about in Ephesians chapter 6. Notice his admonition begins in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Please understand that you all don't have a snowball's chance in a roaring fire on Christmas Eve of standing against the devil on your own power. Can we just agree to that right off the bat? You all are terribly weak. We are weaklings. We're that guy on those old advertisements back in the 60s, right, who got sand kicked in his face by all the muscle men on the beach when it comes to standing against the devil. We're not up to it. We don't have the strength. We don't have the power. We don't have the strategy. We don't have the tactics. There's absolutely no way that we are going to win this battle in and by our own power. We're just not strong enough. We're not smart enough. We're not muscular enough. So notice Paul's admonition in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The only power that is sufficient to win this enmity that exists between the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve and the demons are the mighty power of the Lord. And so he says, put on the full armor, verse 11, so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. You understand that the army of the demons, they're standing around a map board. They're moving their pieces on this map board. They have got an assault planned, and they are carrying out an assault against the sons of daughters and the Adam. They are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve are under assault by these forces. I remember when I was in London. Last time, a couple of years ago, I had been to London several times, but I'd never made it to the war office, the war planning location that was used by the Prime Minister during World War II. Of course, it was underground, and underground he was able to conduct the entire war if necessary. There were places for he and his staff to sleep. There were map rooms. There were communications. So that Winston Churchill, underground, safe from the bombs, would be able to conduct the war and would know where all his forces were, what fighters he could launch against Germany during the Battle of Britain to defend the skies of England. All of it could be conducted in this war room in which he had all the maps, all the communication features, and all the pieces that he needed in order to know what was available to him and what was not. Please understand that the demons are scheming against you this very moment. They're standing around a war room map table, and they are marshaling their forces against the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, because there is a condition of enmity that exists. They're trying to get you to think thoughts you ought not to think. They're trying to get you to love things you ought not to love. They're trying to get you to hate things that you oughtn't hate. They are trying to get you to do things that you should not do. They're trying to get you to look at things you should not look at. They're trying to get you to say things you ought not to say. And they're trying to get you to value things that you ought not to value. Did you see Paul's words? Take your stand against the devil's schemes. This is a scheming, strategizing bunch of creatures. That's all they are, understand. Every fallen angel, every demon is nothing more than a creature. They were created pure by God, but they fell from that purity into the situation in which they now exist. But they're nothing more than creatures, and so the Creator is able to have victory over anything He made, but you as a creature are not. You're completely reliable, pardon me, you're completely reliant upon the Lord's power and upon the uniform that He is now admonishing you to put on. Your battle's not against flesh and blood. Your battle's against all the rulers, all the authorities of the dark world and the spiritual forces of evil. So therefore, verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God. Go into that basement in that trout fishing store by the Madison River. Go down into the basement and find the pair of waders that fits you and put them on, because there's no way you're going to be able to stand in the Madison River without that pair of waders. It's too cold. It's too icy. You're going to freeze up, and you're not going to be able to successfully fish. I know by experience. Because about towards the end of the day, after somehow being able to keep my balance in those things on all the rocks in the Madison River, towards the end of the day, as I was making my way to a new fishing spot, yes, sir, Bob, I took the inevitable tumble into the Madison River, and yes, sirree, my waders filled up. See, there's no way that you can stand the temperature of that water unless you've got a pair of insulated waders on. So put on your armor. Notice the words of Paul. Therefore, verse 13, put on the full armor of God, so when that day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Did you see the word that occurs three times there? Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when that day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth. Same word three times. If you had been in Mrs. Brown's English class in third grade, and if you had used the word stand that many times in quick succession and in close proximity, remember what Mrs. Brown would have told you? She would have written all over your paper in big red letters, and she might even have said it like this, unnecessary repetition. Unnecessary repetition. Mrs. Brown was always saying that. Because it's poor literary practice to use the same word in such close proximity. Unless, of course, you're trying to make a point. Unless, of course, you're trying to emphasize. And then what you do is you put that same word in close proximity so that your reader cannot miss it. Same thing's going on in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Stand, stand, stand. It's a military term. It's a military posture from the first century. Think of the Roman legions here, who are shoulder to shoulder, standing in the field, and they've been given an order: do not lose this ground. Stand. We even use the phrase today: stand your what? Stand your ground. Don't move. Keep that position. Don't let anybody take it from you. Stand your ground. Stand. So it's a military term that Paul is using here, but then, of course, the chapter 6 is just filled with military imagery. Put on the armor. Stand. There is scheming going on. Notice struggle. This is a full-fledged chapter of military combat-oriented discussion. because Paul wants you to see that the enmity, which was forecast and prophesied for you back in Genesis chapter 3, that there will be enmity between the children of Eve and the devil and his children, that this is a real, actual situation of combat, of warfare, of struggle. So notice, the first bit of armor that you're to put on, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, what in the living daylights do you suppose that is? I'll tell you the best way to find out is to ask Paul this question. So, Paul, what have you said about truth earlier on in the letter? Is truth a theme that you've been developing in the letter? Have you been talking about truth as a belt, something that we ought to put on elsewhere in the letter to the Ephesians? That's the question we ought to be asking. So let's go and ask Paul that question. As a matter of fact, the answer is yes. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, truth is a big theme in the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, and notice verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Keep your finger there in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, actually what Paul is doing here is quoting the Old Testament at that location. So keep a finger right there in Ephesians chapter 4 and find the prophet Zechariah. Find the prophet Zechariah. And when you found the prophet Zechariah, pop into chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. If you're having a hard time finding Zechariah chapter 8, find Zechariah chapter 7. And then just go one more chapter. You'll fall right into it. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. Here is what the Lord has said through the prophet Zechariah all the way back in Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8, verse 16. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Here's what it means to put on the belt of truth so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. Let me put it in the negative first. The easiest way to give the devil a nice open spear thrust at your belly, the easiest way to give the devil the opportunity to take his sword and to drive it right through your belly button is to lie. To tell a white lie. Tell a green, red, or blue lie. To tell any kind of lie is the easiest way to open up your belly to the sword or to the spear of the devil. Do not deceive. Tell us the truth. When you're with us, tell us the truth. Notice the command is in regard to your relationship to the members of the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. This is a command specifically to the members of the body of Christ. When you talk to us, tell us the truth. If you've had a bad week and we ask you how you're doing, tell us you had a bad week. If you see sin in our life, don't lie and say that everything's okay with us. If you need to say something, don't deceive. Don't lie. Tell us the truth. We are responsible to speak truthfulness to each other. And the easiest way to let the devil come in with his sword and slash your belly open is for us to start deceiving each other. For you to lie to your spouse, for you to lie to your children, for you to lie to us, and for us to lie to you. The first bit of armor that you're to put on, the first bit of the uniform that will allow you to stand against the devil's schemes, is for you not to give the devil one inch of ground by trying to lie, deceive, or to speak falsely. Tell us the truth. Whenever you're with us, speak truthfully to us and put off falsehood. You understand that in order to put on one uniform, you've got to take off another. Right? If you're going to go fishing, you're going to have to take off your street shoes, and you're going to have to put on the waders. If you're going to go swimming, you're going to have to take off your suit and tie and put on a bathing suit. Notice the way in which Paul puts it here in verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Take off falsehood. Put on truth. Buckle it on. Tell us the truth. If you don't do this, what you are doing is you are opening yourself up for the devil to do all sorts of stuff with you. It's amazing what the devil can do with a lie. He can turn it ways in which you would never, ever expect. And it'll follow you the rest of your life. Tell us the truth. Notice that that's not the only piece of armor that that Paul tells us to put on. It's the first, but it's not the only one. Verse 14, then. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now that we've got your belly taken care of, we want to protect your lungs and your heart. We want to protect the upper part of your body here. And for that, you've got to put on an entire breastplate. You've got to put on a breastplate of righteousness. Once again, we ask the question, okay, Paul, what do you mean by righteousness? Have you used righteousness in the letter before? Is this a theme you've been building? And sure enough, it is. By gosh, by golly, by jingle. It's right there. As a matter of fact, it's in the verse prior to the one we just looked at, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. And put on the new self, or the new humanity is the translation I prefer there. Put on the new humanity created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice that it also occurs in chapter 5 and verse 9. Begin reading in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Notice how truth and righteousness are joined there along with goodness. Righteousness and goodness are two terms that are very closely aligned for Paul. As a matter of fact, righteousness for Paul is usually spoken of in terms of what the law declares. Righteousness is what the law is. The law of God. The laws that God has manifested, do this, don't do that, these moral laws are righteous. So righteousness is a lifestyle. Righteousness are actions. Righteousness are thoughts which are in line with the law. If you went to the dictionary, here's the definition that you would find for righteous. To be righteous means to be morally upright. To be righteous is to be morally upright. To do something righteous is to do something which is morally justifiable. So notice that righteousness is very closely connected to morality, or the term that Paul connects it to in Ephesians chapter 5. To be moral is to be good. Righteousness is moral goodness. And so to put on the breastplate of righteousness, what Paul is saying here is that in our relationships with each other, in our relationships with the world, the kind of behavior, the kind of activity, the kind of thoughts, the kinds of deeds that we should be performing and producing are those of righteousness. You see, if you put goodness and moral uprightness aside, you have just given the devil a straight arrow shot at your heart. That arrow is going to pierce your breastbone, and it's going to plunge into your heart, and his scheme against you will have succeeded. You have got to be committed to a lifestyle of righteousness, a lifestyle which is in keeping with God's idea of morality. Remember the words of Jesus to those prideful, arrogant, and hypocritical Jewish leaders, right? Unless your righteousness succeeds that of the law, you will in no way be able to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? God's standard of righteousness is so high that there is no way that humans can attain to it themselves. This is why the gift to us of righteousness by faith is the merciful, compassionate gift of God to us. We have all been declared righteous, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Here Paul is telling you to appreciate the righteousness you've received from Jesus Christ, but also to pursue a lifestyle of moral goodness and moral uprightness, particularly in our relationships with each other. Or else we've given the devil a clear shot at our lungs and at our heart. Two pieces of the armor so far. Two pieces of the uniform that we have to wear in the reality of this enmity that exists between the devil's children and the children of Adam and of Eve. The belt of truth. When you're with us, tell us the truth. Don't lie to us. Don't deceive us. Tell us what's true. And secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. Commit yourself to a morally upright lifestyle. There's a third piece of armor that Paul mentions now. Ephesians chapter 6, notice. And with your feet, right? Now he's down to the booties. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In other words, put on some running shoes here that are in continuity with peace. Get ready to run a race. Not run from the battle, but put the right shoes on so that you can run into the battle and hold your ground with a good, solid stance. If you're in combat, you don't want a pair of sneakers. If you're in combat, you don't want flip-flops. If you're in combat, you don't want a pair of moccasins. If you're in combat, you don't want a pair of sandals. If you're in combat, you want a good, sturdy pair of combat boots. I remember when we were living in Thailand, and some of you might be even more firsthand aware of this than I am, because of the punji pits that the Viet Cong were setting up in Vietnam. Remember the punji pits? These were holes that the Viet Cong would dig in the jungle. They would take some bamboo shoots. They would sharpen the end of the bamboo so these stakes would be set in the bottom of the pit with the pointed end straight up. And they would soak these stakes in human excrement, right? and then set them into the ground, and then they would put a false surface on top of the hole. And the American GIs would be out on patrol, and they wouldn't be paying attention, or it'd be so well concealed that they'd step into the punji pit, and their foot would go right down, and of course infection would set in because of what it had been dipped in, and it would take two guys to care for this this poor GI, because the pit had gone right through the sole of his boot. So what the Army started to do was to also furnish special insoles, which you would put in the bottom of your boot, which would prevent the stake from piercing your sole. It could still mess up your leg as it shot up your shin. But you see, if you're going to go into combat, you got to have the right boots. You've got to have the right footwear, or you're in bad, bad trouble. Well, there's footwear for fighting this battle of enmity against the devil and his children. It is the the gospel of peace. Here's our question again. What does Paul have in mind when he talks about the gospel of peace? Has he mentioned peace before? Absolutely. Several times. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For he himself is our peace, speaking of Christ here, who has made the two one. The two he's talking, of course, about here are the Jewish Christians and the Gentiles. The Gentiles and Jews in Christ have now been brought into one group. They're no longer distinguished in terms of their relationship to God, because Christ has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Notice, with it, its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Notice verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Peace is a huge theme for Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. It's his word for the relationship that Christ created and that now should exist between people of different ethnicity, people of different genders, people of different nationalities, people of different approaches, people of different ideas, people of different languages, people of different preferences, people of different cultures, the unity of peace, the harmony that should now exist in the body of Christ, because Christ's death has made everybody equal in terms of their relationship to God. Both Jews and Gentiles, male and female, bond and free, Americans and Iraqis, all have approach and a relationship to God by the exact same means, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's admonition here is, you should treat each other peacefully. You should relate to each other in harmony, absent of jealousy, absent of claims of exclusivity, absent of claims of supremacy. You should dwell peacefully with each other because Christ has created the opportunity for peace. You want a punji stake to go through your foot? Easiest way for that to happen is for you to introduce disharmony into the body of Christ. Jealousy, claims of exclusivity, claims of spirituality, claims of being better, claims of being different, unique. That's the easiest way to have a punji stake to plunge right into the sole of your foot, sharpened by the devil and his angels. If we want to stand against the devil, if we want to be victorious in this battle and in this combat that exists between the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve and Satan and his fallen angels, we have got to promote harmony, peacefulness, getting along with each other, serving each other, tending to each other, and not claiming disharmony and disunity and segregation of each other. Christ died in order to create a community which would be unified and at peace with each other. And those are the shoes we need to wear into this combat. Three pieces of armor, as we've talked about this morning. If you want to stand against the battle, if you want to stand firm and successfully come out of the warfare with the devil, one, tell the truth. Tell the truth. Two, embrace moral uprightness. Three, engender and breed harmony and peace in the body of Christ. That may mean confessing your sins one to another. That may mean apologizing for a bad word spoken. That may mean doing away with some of your prejudices. That may mean accepting something about someone you previously weren't prepared to accept. But to see them covered in the blood of Christ like you're covered, and blessed by the resurrection of Christ as you've been blessed, and indwelt by the exact same Spirit of God with which you've been indwelt. You understand, in Christ, we all have the exact same relationship with God. We all have approach to God and His blessings exact same way, by virtue of being indwelt by the exact same Spirit. There isn't one Spirit for you and another for me. It's the same Spirit. So quickly here, how is it that temptations to speak falsehood, temptations to behave morally impurely, or temptations to break harmony, what are some ways in which we see these most prominently? Among Baptists, among the members of First Baptist Church, among members of this class. We're not talking to your kids here this morning. We're not talking to your grandchildren. We're talking to you and about you. About me. What are ways in which we are tempted to disrobe from these bits of the uniform? Oh, the birthday girl. You sure do. They shouldn't ask. If you don't want to hear how I'm doing, don't ask me. Walk right by me, because it's just as authentic. You understand? Well, now, Anne, remember the admonition of the apostle. Speak the truth. How? In love. So this is an art to be learned. This is an obstacle course that we need to run every day in learning how to speak the truth in love. There are times in which to use good common sense, Anne. There are times when we are not to go off into a tirade or into a huge explanation, because it would be inappropriate to the moment. What Paul is admonishing us to do here is that when we ask the question, "How are you?" to ask the question truthfully and authentically. I really want to know how you're doing, and I'm willing to stand here to hear how you're really doing. And then for us to use judgment in telling just how much of the truth we want them to know. We don't tell all the truth, But sometimes it's important to speak truthfully. It's also important to make sure that we're not deceiving or lying to each other. Telling things to each other about our spiritual lives, about how we're doing morally, that aren't true. Because, boy, those lies can come back to haunt you. And they could destroy the body of Christ so very quickly. No, I knew you weren't. I knew you weren't. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And good pastoral care sometimes is to know the time and the place to speak the truth. I've got someone on my staff at the seminary, and I've got to say something to him. And I've been thinking about saying it to him for about 2 weeks now. So I'm not rushing into this, but I'm mulling it over in my mind continually how to say it, what to say, and what not to say. So it's the issue of when the time is right to speak what is true and to do it with sensitivity and with love. So we need to not speak the all truth all the time in every place, but never to deceive. Yeah. Well, sometimes being righteous means to stand up in cases in which we see unrighteousness. And so where there is unrighteousness, righteousness needs to be spoken. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Because it is a moral issue. Yes. Yeah. Right.
You know, it's just
right.
An opinion or
yes. These are issues of righteousness that we need to be concerned with. Yeah. The worst thing that you all could do for me is if you saw me involved in a lifestyle that was corrupt, is to not say anything to me. That would be the most outrageously unmerciful, unkind thing that you could do to me, is to let me continue down that path. The most blessed thing you can do is to go up to me and say, Bingham, you're wrong. Yep.
When I was a little girl, it used to confuse me when they read passages from the Bible and people would ask Jesus a question and he sort of didn't answer it. It always sounded like bad manners because if I didn't answer a question, I would ask, my mother would correct me. But then as an adult, I could see that he was never held captive by what other people said or asked. He chose what he wanted to say, and
yeah.
He said it. And he wasn't, you know, he would see through what it was and just address the concept. And
yes.
I think that's kind of what he did.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. It's more often about how to do it rather than not doing it. Doing it wisely rather than not doing it. Here's the admonition I use with my students. Turn the faucet on. But don't turn the faucet on full blast. Turn it on at a slow drip. Because if you let something drip long enough, what's going to happen to the stone under the faucet? It's going to drill a hole through it, right? If you turn on the faucet full blast and there's a stone underneath it, what's it going to do to that stone? It's going to blow it away, right? So we need to practice the art of telling the truth. Sometimes there's a time to drip. Sometimes there's a time to come out full force. But we need to be wise in judging the situation in which to perform righteousness and in which to speak truth. Let me close this in prayer. We're done here this morning. So, Father, thank you so much for the pieces of armor that you have given to us in order to stand against the devil. We know that he ultimately won't win. We know that he is lost and that the battle for him is all over except for the horn playing. But we still have to fight him. We still have to struggle against him. Help us to put on this armor faithfully so that we don't give him away into our life and into this church, into our families. I ask you through the Son and by the Spirit, strengthen me with my brothers and sisters for this chore. In Jesus' name, amen.